and chapter 1. Amos and chapter 1. One writer said that the book of Amos is a spine-tingling book, and that the human spine has an unending appetite to be tingled. We like to be scared. Just this past few weeks or so, in one of our state papers, there was a big story about one of our churches of support of the school. And this isn't a knock on the church or anything. There's a big story about the fact they had been providing or producing this play that's called, I think it's Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. That was done here in Jacksonville about 15 or 20 years ago for a couple of years. But there in this little town of about less than 2,500 people, about a third the size of our huge metropolis of Jacksonville, they had, in 3 weeks' time, they had over 5,000 people attend a session of that play. And what they were looking at primarily was, it's sort of a scary thing if you've ever watched one of those productions. But imagine that. More than the whole population in the town on Sunday morning at any particular time, probably five times as many as there ever is in church on Sunday morning, come to see this play that's going to scare them about hell. I wonder sometimes if, when I look at chapel attendance, it's pretty nice this morning, Brother Atterbury. Sometimes I wonder, when we have thin classes and it's kind of thin out here, I wonder what would it be like if we, rather than having chapel service on Tuesday and Thursday morning, we waited till sundown on Tuesday night and had a big bonfire and told ghost stories. How many people would show up? My little girls love ghost stories. They love to have their spine tingled. I remember my oldest grandson, he loved to go to the zoo in Tyler. He kind of liked the elephants. That was impressive. The monkeys were funny, but he always wanted to see the lion. He didn't want to just see the lion back there in the back laying under the trees and breathing hard and growling just a little bit. He wanted to see him come up next to the bars so he could throw a rock at him. See if he would really roar at him and take a swipe at him. That was what was really fun. He wanted to have his spine tingled by the lion. Just a few nights ago on the Animal Channel, there were had a show there in Africa, and you can see the little antelope tiptoeing along by the edge of the forest. And every now and then he would look back and he would smell. He had heard the lion roar. And he knew he was out there someplace, and he'd tiptoe along hoping he wasn't going to get him. But then in this particular instance, the lion started the attack and he roared. And the little antelope was frozen in his tracks just long enough for the lion to get him. I wonder at times how many of us are just tiptoeing along through life with three transgressions, three sins, different things that may plague our life, three transgressions. And we're hoping, as it says here in the book of Amos, when God judged these nations, we're hoping that the fourth one hadn't already happened. And we're hoping we're just going to hear the growling from the pulpit and the growling in seminary class and in our private devotions, and we hope that we never hear the roar of the pounce. And God has already started the attack. He's already started the judgment on us before he starts the great day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Could it be that you or I would have our own day of the Lord before that final day of the Lord? What kind of sin went beyond God's mercy, went beyond God's patience? You know, every time he mentioned one of these nations, he said, for three transgressions, but then the fourth. fourth was the one, the last one, that provoked the roar and the pounce of God. What kind of sins are the fourth sins? Here we look at the first one. You'll notice it has to do with Damascus. What did they do in Damascus? For three transgressions in verse 3, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead, God's people, with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Damascus. Then there's two very close together, two of the same kinds of sin. Looking down at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried a whole people, into exile to deliver them up unto Edom. The fourth sin of those two people's groups was the sin of treating people like things. In Damascus, when they came over to Gilead, on the other side of Jordan from Jerusalem, when they came over there and they started to persecute them, be at war with them, it says they threshed them with threshing sledges of iron. When they would thresh out the grain after harvest, sometimes they'd go over and they'd make a sled out of heavy wood at times, and then they put these studs in the bottom, the metal studs, to go over it again to get the very last of the grain out of the heads. The idea here is this, that somebody was really, really out for profit, really wanted to get the last drop of blood out of the turnip. What would he do? Not just the regular threshing and the winnowing. He'd take what was left after the first threshing, he'd throw it on the ground and run these threshing sleds over it, over and over and over again, and grind it into dust. And then some of them would even take the little kernels, the crushed kernels were left, and the chaff, they'd gather that up and sell that. The idea here again, these people in Damascus were treating the people in Gilead as if they were just mere threshings of wheat. And they were going to get the last drop of revenge. They would get the last drop of profit out of those people. They were going to beat them into the ground and run over them with a threshing sled. Sometimes, even in churches, we'll run over people with threshing sledges. Some of the guys here today that help us around here in the yard during the week in the summer, they thought I was running over them with a threshing sledge. Had to work out there in that 100-degree heat. And I really was. I'm going to get the last drop of sweat out of them every day. The last one they had. I was going to work them into the ground. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We have a tendency with people around us to work them into the ground. Get the last drop out of them. Sometimes I have to watch myself really at home. I don't like to pick up after myself. I'll make my wife work late at night picking up after me. Is there anybody around you that you take advantage of? I see Ms. Johnson smile. Does Ronnie do that to you, Ms. Johnson? We take advantage of people, don't we? We treat them like just something we use to get what we want, and then we drop them aside. I've seen people do that in church. I've seen pastors do that to their church members. I want you here. You're not a faithful Christian. You're not faithful to this church if you're not here Sunday morning for Sunday school and then for church. That's just first base. If you're going to get to second base and be faithful in my eyes, you better be here training union and for Sunday night. You're about a B Christian about then. You want to get to the next level, you want to be B+, well, you better come on Wednesday night to the prayer service. And then you better come on Tuesday night and come to visitation. And then in the spring when we have revival, you better come every night of the revival. If you're really going to be an A+ Christian, then you better come and help every day in Vacation Bible School. And then after Vacation Bible School, you better be here on Tuesday morning when I have my private prayer time with the in crowd here in the church. If people listen to you preach week in and week out, what do they think that you expect from them? There was a study done about that. And people in Baptist churches, when they were asked, what do you think your pastor wants from you from what you hear in the pulpit? Well, we think what our pastor wants is more of my time. And after that, he wants more of my money. If he gets me here spending more time at church, and he gets me giving more money, then that's what he wants from me. Is that what God wants from his people? More money? More time? Don't use your people like they're your instrument to get you where you want to go. Don't thresh people with sledges of iron. That next group of people down there, the Palestinians, you'll notice all of them. Excuse me, Palestinians, but I've heard the Canaanites down there in Gaza, down in that area. What did they do? It says they sold a whole people into slavery. Off all the way into Edom, I think it was. Sold them to Edom. Makes a point. It wasn't just prisoners of war. It wasn't just a person here or there that they stole into slavery or forced into forced servitude. In war, it seems, somehow, they had captured a whole tribe, a whole family of people. And just as if they weren't people created in the image of God, they just picked them all up and they herded them over someplace else and sold them in Edom. Not like a family or a tribe of people. They just picked up everybody and herded them over there like they were a herd of sheep or cows and just sold them all together. And their only concern was, well, how much am I going to get? Not just for this, and how much? Give me a group discount for this whole bunch. And you can have them, you can work them to death. And I'll have a little more jingle in my pocket. Don't treat people like they're things. Everybody is created in the image of God. Is that still a problem today? Is slavery still a problem today? Yes, it is. 2 semesters ago, had a lady sitting in my office from Liberia. Pretty well to do, driving a nice car. And she was telling me about her family and all her brothers and sisters and all those kind of things, and where they'd gone to school in Europe. And she had been to college, university in Switzerland. Brother was a doctor. Another brother was an attorney. And she said, have you ever wondered how my family got all that money? I said, well, it did run across my mind. Very well educated family. I know that cost a lot of money. I said, well, my grandfather is a slave trader in Liberia. Still going on today. People treated as if they are things. I doubt you're a slave trader. If there's anybody in your church, anybody in your family, anybody that works for you, you treat them like they are a thing rather than a person made in the image of God. That makes God roar. Sin number 2 that makes God roar and pounce on people that commit the sin, find in verse 9 and then also down in verse 11. This time, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4. I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Now, notice again, here they are slave trading with Edom. Edom's a bad guy. But in addition, not just the slave trading, notice what they had done, these people of Tyre. Not only had they delivered up the people, they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They had made a covenant. They had taken into a pact of peace the people that they overcame and then sold them into slavery to Edom. Look with me down in the next verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom. Now, the shoe is on Edom's foot. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Sin, or category of sin number two, that will cause God to roar and to pounce with judgment, is the sin of breaking the covenant with people, breaking your promises, having no regard for the truth, making deals and then letting them just fly away, breaking people's confidence. Notice again what it says about Tyre. They sold them. That's bad enough. Man stealing. That's bad enough. Brought judgment someplace else. But then he said, the people you sold were the people you had taken into your confidence. Do you break confidence with people? Do you keep your word with other people? One of the saddest things that I see in the electoral process in this current election season is our candidates, you might say the leading candidates, on both sides. On one side, the Republicans have a man, no matter what you might say about his policies, you have a man that is a serial adulterer. Well known. Everybody in the world knows it. On the other side, on the Democratic side, the candidate is married to a serial adulterer, and everybody knows it. I thought long, long ago, if someone I'm doing business with, I'm going to hire, or someone I'm going to enter into as some kind of close relationship, if they can't be faithful and true to their wife, why should I expect them to be honest with me? Just this past week, there at the campus of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, talking to the president of the seminary, Brother Richardson, right after, and he brought this up. He said, well, how many of your students are on that Ashley Madison list? I said, well, I hope none. He said, well, I've got two. Brother Leroy Taylor of the PCA was my doctoral instructor years ago, and now he's the secretary for the whole thing. And he had just called over there, and he thought in their hierarchy and in all the pastors in the PCA, he was expecting four resignations this coming Sunday. Adultery is bad enough, but the heart of adultery beyond lust is a lying heart that cannot keep covenant. That might be the most spectacular issue in not keeping covenants, but they're all serious. Goes on. Mentioned the kind of contract between people and people. Then it mentions then the next group. Who did they betray? Who did Edom betray? It says he pursued his brother with the sword. Who is Edom's brother? Who's Edom? That's Esau. Jacob, his brother. The Israelites. The Edomites had turned against them. And one of the times they under stress and under attack, the Edomites joined in the attack of the Israelites. They turned against their brother. close relationships. Do you keep your word? Your wife? Make promises to your mother and daddy? You make promises to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And make promises to God in the meantime. And we say, God, I'm going to give my life to you. You have saved me. You bought me with your blood. You purchased me before the foundations of the world. And I'm releasing all of my life to you until things don't go so well. And then I'll go my own way. God, I'm going to serve you as a minister all my life because of what you've done for me until the church treats me ugly. Then I'll do something else. Sometimes I've seen people here make a promise that I will, Miss Shine, Miss Carey, I will pay my bill. Dr. Atterbury, I'm going to pay my bill. And it's $800, and I'm going to give you $200 today, and I'll give you $400, and then $400 by the end of the semester. And they sign their name. And then at the end of the semester, you can't find them. Probably about a third of the population has trouble enrolling every semester because they didn't pay their bill completely from the last semester. In the last 15 years, the week of graduation, I've had people that were going to graduate come in and pay their bill about the day before graduation, Friday before Saturday, and give us hot checks. You got to keep your word. That's not just with the world, but especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You tell your church, the church calls you to be their pastor, and you say, I'm going to be your pastor, but not when you get in the nursing home. Then you don't have to, I don't be your pastor anymore. I don't have time to go visit people in nursing homes. I don't have time when you really get in trouble, you really have a hard time. I'm not going to have time. My job is to, I've heard that, my job is to preach and pray. And it's your job to do everything else. It's your job to shepherd the flock, wherever they are, in what other circumstances there are. It's not for you to do all the work. But part of your work is shepherding the flock, is equipping them to do the work of the ministry and help you. If you don't ever train anybody, you don't ever disciple anybody, what makes you think you're not going to have to do all the work? When you say, I'm going to be your pastor, that means more than I'm just going to preach to you and wear you out on Sunday morning. It means I'm going to be in charge, you might say. I'm going to take oversight and responsibility to shepherd your soul in whatever arena of life you need to be shepherded in. That's being the pastor. Don't break covenant. Don't make these promises if you don't intend to keep them. God says you break confidence, you betray your promises to your people that he will pounce in judgment. Sin number three that causes God to roar. Down the last part of this passage. Look at the Ammonites and then the Moabites. Sin number three is when we fail to have mercy on the weak. Who did the Ammonites? Who did they commit these atrocities against? Look at them again. Because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Again, they're pursuing God's people. They go to the point of ripping open a woman that's about to bear a child. Who are the most helpless, weak people on the face of the earth? Women with child and unborn children. You can't get any weaker, any more at disadvantage than that. And these people, these Moabites, excuse me, the Ammonites, went to the point that the weakest of the people, they would attack them and commit these acts, these atrocities against these weak people. Then you get down to the Moabites. What did they do? They had been in such a bad relationship with these other people that are around them. They were so mad at them, so mad at the Edomites. When they got the upper hand of them, they went to the Edomite king and they dragged his bones out and burned his bones. Can you get any weaker than a dead man? That's about as weak as you can get. Unborn children, people that are already dead, desecrating bodies, desecrating live people. And it was motivated by two things. These people would take advantage, use their power to crush these weak people under them. But what motivated these Ammonites to commit that atrocity? It's because they have ripped open women in Gilead, that THAT, that they might enlarge their border. Pure greed motivates people to crush the weak. What motivated the Moabites? Pure vengeance against Edom. You want to let something turn you into a monster? You want to be a monster? You want to be somebody that people hate? You want to be somebody that God puts down? This is his fourth one, and he's done. Somebody in a place under you somewhere, somewhere you have some authority, you have more power one way or another, or somebody that's weaker than you are, and you decide to crush them. Walk over them to get you to a higher place in life. You decide you've got somebody that made you mad, made you angry, maybe legitimately. And you get to a place in life and you say, okay, he's down. I've got him now. And I'm going to squish him like a bug. Vengeance will cause us to leave aside God's attribute of mercy. And we treat them like they're bugs. I've got to confess, that's one of my weak points. And I've told Brother Atterbury this before, we know it. I tend to let people get by with all kinds of things and just let go on and on and on. And then finally, after three transgressions and then four. And that fourth one usually is when somebody does something that insults one of the ladies around here, or they do something that's tacky to one of the teachers, or they do something that's inimical, as Dr. Atterbury likes to say, to the institution as a whole. My first inclination, after I let it go on a long, long time, is to smush them like a bug. Throw them out of school, expel them, go into Dr. Atterbury's office, get their student file out, take it out here in the field, make a little fire and burn their whole student fire up, and take the ashes like the king of Edom and throw them out in Angelina River. That's my first indication, a reaction. That is not God's reaction. Most of the time, three times, you see God's mercy. And as people of God and leaders of God's people, we don't want to commit the fourth sin and not have mercy on other people. when we were talking about those different things. Could you see, as I saw myself a couple of times, tiptoeing along by the edge of the forest and hoping I don't hear that roar of God when He pounces on me? You've been tiptoeing along? You need to come to God. You need to plead for His mercy before the fourth, for God to keep us back from the fourth sin, before He roars. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a moment? I would imagine that all of us, some arena of our life, we've been tiptoeing by the lion's den. One of the points of this three sins and then four, one of the points, again, is God's mercy, patience. Then there's the other point, mercy and patience, but then there is judgment. There is that fourth sin. Why don't you lift that up to God right now in silence? Ask God to power the Word and His sanctification in our hearts by His Spirit, that He would keep us back, as the psalmist said, from presumptuous sins. Presuming and presuming and presuming on the mercy of God. Thank Him for His mercy in Christ to save you and bring you into His kingdom. Thank Him right now for not roaring at the first or the second sin. And ask Him, God, strengthen me. Keep me. Keep me back from a presumptuous fourth sin. Father, have mercy on our souls for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand together.